These two chapters in 1 Samuel that we read earlier in the service are quite fascinating chapters. That is, fascinating to read, but not exactly fascinating to preach on. And if any of you here tonight, budding preachers included, are ever called upon to preach on these two chapters, I wonder just how you would go about it and what you would say. I'm sure the two chapters say a very great deal. I'm not at all sure whether that can be put in to what we normally call a sermon. And yet at the same time, I think any sermon on these two chapters could be summed up in one provocative sentence. And it's this. If you start a fight with God, you're bound to lose. Now, you think about that. We're all good at arguing with God. And sometimes in our prayers we seem to indicate to God that He's really made quite a few blunders in the way that He's ordering and planning our lives. And the way that we see it, there was no need for that to happen and no need for that to happen and no need for us to be denied that and no need for this and that and the other. Now, that's fighting with God. And if you start a fight with God, you're bound to lose. Now let's develop that theme as far as we can, taking these two chapters in their sequence in the story that as we have gone through it these Sunday evenings. It is a terrible shock when you are sure that God is with you and on your side to then discover that He has not only left you, but that He's working against you. Oh, you say, Mr. Lee, God wouldn't do that. Well, that's what He did. He first worked against the Israelites and then He worked against the Philistines. Because they were both in the wrong and they were both fighting with God and they both had to lose. And it's really quite a shock when you're so sure that God is with you and for you, to discover that He's not with you and that He is working against you. That's exactly what happened to Israel in the previous chapter, the fourth chapter that we studied last Sunday evening. They were quite sure that they were the people of God, just as I suppose we are quite sure that we are Christians. At least I hope we're sure that we are Christians. Well, I don't for a moment assume that everybody who comes to church is truly converted to Christ. But the Israelites were very sure that they were the people of God. They were very sure that God would never let them down. Oh, God is our God. He'll see us through. They were also sure that if and when they decided to fight against the wicked powers of the world, God would prosper them. And that's why they launched an attack against the Philistines. And the Philistines were the powers of the world and the Israelites were the people of God. And well, they assumed that naturally God would fight for them against the powers of the world. But He didn't. And this is a cautionary factor that we should keep very much in mind in a great deal of so-called evangelistic work in this day and generation. Just because we go launching out in the name of the evangel, it doesn't mean for one moment that God will necessarily go with us and work for us. As a matter of fact, He might well work against us, as He worked against the Israelites when they went against the Philistines. And when the crunch came, the children of Israel were defeated. But even though they were defeated, they still did not face up to the fact that it was for very good reasons that God had left them. They were spiritually adrift, and they were morally adrift. And the time came that God simply said, I will not stay with you any longer. My face is against you. And they collapsed before their enemies, not once, but twice, and their defeat was public and it was comprehensive. But they still wouldn't face up to the fact that God had good reasons for abandoning them. And you remember we read last Sunday evening in chapter 4, verse 3, when they were in their predicament, they said, Oh, bring the ark of God. That is, they sought for what we would call nowadays a religious or an ecclesiastical solution to the situation. Terrible predicament. The people of God humbled before the powers of the world. And the Israelites did just what we tend to do today. We seek for an ecclesiastical solution. Bring the ark. Bring the symbol of God. Let's bring all the churches together and the world will believe. That's a quotation from John chapter 17, isn't it? This is the level on which people operate then and now. Change the structures. Change the patterns. Bring in this, bring in that. Change the churches into community centers. These are the things that will solve the problem. But you see, when a people has abandoned God and abandoned His word and abandoned His moral law, nothing but moral and spiritual repentance will remedy the situation. And they brought the ark. And oh, they made a great fuss. I suppose it's the same kind of thing as we nowadays. We have a daily prayer. Oh, that's the thing. We haven't gone to the church prayer meeting for 52 weeks in the year, and we have no intention of making it a regular feature of our life. But let's have a day of prayer. That's the thing. Let's have a day of prayer. And all the Christians who never go to prayer meetings can come to a day of prayer, and we'll all be, oh, now how spiritual we are. God doesn't listen. And the discomfiture and the defeat and the public demolition of the people of God is not remedied. Now, my friends, there's a great deal going on evangelistically and evangelically speaking in this day and generation. But I venture to say to you tonight that none of it is turning the tide. None of it is even putting a check upon the downward route of the whole nation and the church within the nation. And the reason is that there is no sign yet of a spirit of repentance among the people of God. And without that repentance, there was no change for Israel, and there is no change for us. You see, in the story that we're reading, God let it be known, and God let it be seen, that the people who once walked with Him in His blessing did so no longer. God wanted it to be known that He wasn't with Israel. And in measure in this day and generation, I think God wants it to be known that the church by and large is dead. Spiritually dead. And I believe by and large the unbelieving world is aware of the fact that in terms of its true calling, the church is no longer the church. And I believe consequently the world, the society in which we now live, despises the church because it is prepared to be anything and everything except the church of the living God. Well, God let it be known and God let it be seen that the people who once walked with Him in His blessing did so no longer. That's what He did way, way back when He brought Shiloh into disgrace and destruction. And you see, God is consistent. I don't know that we've got time to do it tonight, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, God is saying to His people many, many hundreds of years later, now look here. If there is not a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of life and a change of disposition, I will do to you exactly what I did to Shiloh. Oh, I think we better read it. It's Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 11. Breaking into the chapter. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of... Oh, you see, that's what Jesus spoke about. Yes. In Samuel's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in your day and my day, God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh in the days of Samuel, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And if you ever go on a holiday to Israel, go and look at the ruins of the temple, where the testimony of the living God has been absent since the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Go to my place, Shiloh, and see what I did there. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I did to Shiloh in the time of Samuel, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, he says to the prophet, this is a terrible thing to say to any minister, and it was God who said it, as for you, do not pray for this people. A terrible thing to say to a minister. Do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, says the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own confusion? Start a fight with God and you lose. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and it will not be quenched. Back to Samuel. We accept the teaching of the Word of God, and it sobers our hearts. Not least when we read of God dealing in this way with his unfaithful people. Now, my friends, are you unfaithful with regard to God and his work? Well, now, this is how God deals with his unfaithful people. He leaves them. He will not go with them. But some people seem to think that when God's people fail and fall, God is thereby put out of commission. That's not the case. The Philistines discovered two very salutary things. They discovered, first of all, that God is well able to look after himself and all that belongs to him, including the people who had failed. No, nobody went into the temple of Dagon to topple Dagon off his pedestal. God did that. He did it sovereignly, as he has every right to do, and every power so to do. And secondly, the Philistines learned what we said as our summary of the sermon, that any power or any people that takes on God will lose. And I seem to feel that there's a very practical lesson emerges out of this, and it is this. If you want to get on and live a happy and a useful life, do right by God and don't interfere with what belongs to God, because God values it very, very highly. Do you know these words in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 12? Listen. Oh, read in from verse 10. He that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because, now listen, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That is, the people who do right by him. And his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, you say, Mr. Lippard, I would never do evil. Put it differently. Are you doing right by God? Because if you're not doing right by God, then you're doing evil. And the face of God is against you. Now you see, in this story that we're reading and studying, both the Philistines and the Israelites underestimated God. We've already studied something of the story of how God left the Israelites. God gave them up to go their own way. Now tonight we've got to consider these Philistines. And their story shows a very wonderful lesson, really. The story of the Philistines in these two chapters shows that God is his own witness when his people fail. He does it himself. Oh, grant it to the shame and the rebuke of his people, but God will not let his cause fall to the ground because of the stupid sinning and failure of his people. And God, here in this story, is his own witness. And the ark of God, which did nothing to help the Israelites when they brought it back into the midst of them in the midst of the battle, because they weren't right with God, that same ark became the instrument of judgment to the Philistines. And as long as the ark of God was there amongst them, nothing went right, because you see, the face of the Lord was against them that do evil. And we try to emphasize this as we were reading the story earlier on, how the people in one says, oh, let's give the ark to that other town. And they say, oh, well, let's pass it on to them. They couldn't get away from God. And it was the God of judgment that they couldn't get away from. Now, it must have been a sore time for the Philistines, because it is very disconcerting to win a great victory and then discover that you are much worse off than you were before. Oh, they knocked the Israelites for six, did the Philistines. And they captured the ark. Oh, what a procession there was way back to their own towns. They had done it. What a victory. And then they discovered that the whole thing turned to ashes and they were much worse off than they were before. They were involved with Israel's God and they couldn't get rid of him. Even when they passed him on from place to place to place to place, nobody wanted to keep God amongst all the Philistines in all their territory. You have it in chapter 5, verse 7, verses 9 and 10, verse 11. Now, I don't know about you, but you can't help laughing, can you? Oh, you say, Mr. Phil, that's not Christian. Well, what about Psalm number 2? And the kings and the princes, the people, all taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. What does Psalm 2 say? The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord will look upon them, and the look of the Lord will reduce them to absolute confusion. Now you see, my friends, we need to keep this thing in mind, this lesson in mind, especially when we become aware of the rampaging of the devil against us personally and against the work of God. The Lord shall have him in derision. The Lord will compel the devil to afflict his people in order that in their affliction they will seek the Lord and come back to him. Wouldn't you say, as I have often said, that when we are backsliding, it is when God makes the life of the backslider too unpleasant and unbearable that he turns our hearts round back to himself? Wouldn't you say that? And the Lord laughed at the Philistines. You see, they had laid godless hands upon the work of God and upon the people of God and upon the ark of God. Oh yes, they were the instrument of God's judgment, there's no doubt about that. And yet God did not hold them guiltless for their own wickedness. And without the instrumentality of any man at all, God brought the Philistines. Can you imagine their horror when they went into the temple of Dagon that first morning? And Dagon, their god, lying flat on the ground? Oh, what a terrible situation. How earnestly they replaced and reinstated their God. Only for the same thing to happen again. And if they had propped up Dagon again and mended him, God would have brought him down. You ever think of God in the sense of being the God with whom we have to do, whether we like it or not? My friends, in this coming week, you'll have to deal with God, because God will deal with you. Oh, he may not deal with you conclusively this week. Some of you youngsters might be 60 years of age before you're right with God. Oh, that's putting it extremely. But is it not true that the Spirit of God sifts and challenges our hearts tonight, saying, are you doing right by God? Are you doing right by God? Are you doing right by the work of God and by the people of God? Or is your evangelical spirituality a sham, and your evangelical activity a camouflage that hides the fact that your heart is away from God? You see, it is God who sets the time for confrontation. It was God who set the time in chapters 5 and 6 for the confrontation with the Philistines. Now look at God's methods and working. God, the Philistines conquered Israel, and they concluded that their God was superior to Israel's God. They captured the ark. They set it in the house of Dagon as if to demonstrate that God was finished. Just as nowadays, presumptuous scholars say the Bible's finished. Oh, you can't regard the Bible the way they used to do in Victorian times. I'm prepared to regard the Bible the way they regard it in apostolic times, and that's going a lot further back than Victoria. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and all the puppet presumptuous characters who have declared to us down through the years that the Bible, no, the Bible's finished. No, you can't regard it. No, you mustn't take it literally. What we need to do sometimes is to say to these fellows, now look here, what have you got to show for 30, 40, 50 years of so-called Christian service? And over against put what can be shown on behalf of those who have believed the Bible and preached it. Dagon, flatten your face. The same kind of thing we have from psychiatrists, or a lot of them, not all of them. Some of them recognize their limitations. Psychiatrists who are forever saying, oh yes, now this Christianity business, that's a legacy of the past, and that's really a hindrance. You've got to shed that kind of thing in order to let your personality integrate and develop and flower and all that kind of thing. They're like Dagon. They're going out of fashion. More and more psychiatrists are acknowledging how very, very little they can do. Oh, but they say that the God of Israel's finished. The God of our salvation. No, that's not the way. You find the same kind of thing with what I would call humanists and ideological socialists, who are all of the opinion that man is the master. Oh, just give him the chance and the opportunity and provide the wherewithal and a wee bit of encouragement, and man will prove that he is the master of his fate and provide the solution to everything. It's a lie. That's the stump of Dagon without head or hands. But when Dagon was discredited, they recreated him. And even when he was discredited for a second time, God making it plain that he was a nothing, they set him back on his pedestal again. Even when their God was demonstrated to be futile and powerless, they would not accept the fact. But you see, the Philistines were very, very slow to grasp the truth that power belongs to God and salvation is from God. They went grinding on in this situation in which nothing would go right. At every turn, every development of the situation, spanner in the works. Then you see, God was against them. Couldn't be otherwise. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 10, they recognized it, they grasped it, that this was the working of God. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 11, you see that having recognized that they were dealing with God, the one thing they wanted was to send God away. It was as if they prayed, oh God, please go away and leave us alone. And when I thought about that, my mind and heart went instantly to the story in the Gospel in the 5th chapter of Mark. The story of the healing of the maniac of Gadara. Tremendous story of the saving power of God in an individual human life. And there was the man, the wild, impossible character, seated and clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And all the people from Gadara came out to see it. And it is recorded in Scripture, Mark chapter 5, verse 14, when they saw it, they besought Jesus to depart out of their coasts. When they saw an example of the saving power of God, they said, Jesus, please go away. Now I find this very solemn. You can learn about God. You know that He is speaking to you, and you know that He's dealing with you. You have seen what God can do in saving power in men's lives, in the lives of people that you know. You have seen examples of the judgment of God upon the sins of men and women in the lives of people that you know. You may not say it publicly, but in your heart of hearts, you say, now that's the hand of God in rebuke upon that person's life. Well, you can see all that, and you can recognize all that. You can see that it is God, as we have it here with the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6. And you can still say, no, God, I don't want you, and I don't want to go your way. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 6 that this went on for months. And the final act in the story, or the drama, if you like, is the story of the cart and the ark of God and the cart on the way to Beth Shemesh, one of the towns of the Israelites. The ark of God being sent back to where it belonged. The Philistines were still not too sure of what it all meant, but they were clear enough to say, if this has been God dealing with us, then in the sight of God we are guilty men. And that's why they arranged this elaborate guilt offering. I'm not sure of the significance of all these golden things, golden mice and all the rest of it, and the detail of the number of them. I really don't understand what all that means. There may have been a great deal of superstition on the part of the Philistines. But these pagans at least recognized this. If we have sinned against God, then a guilt offering is necessary. And the Philistines became clear of this, about this, pagans though they were. I want you to take this very carefully. The Philistines, and they learned it before Israel learned it. That's the significance of the punishment on the men of Beth Shemesh who went barging their noses into the ark of God. What did the Philistines learn? They learned this. Sin, whatever form it takes, sin gets you into trouble with God. And God knows about it. And God will deal with you in respect. The Philistines wanted to be sure that they were dealing with God. And the servants of God were two cows separated from their calves. Oh, God has His servants everywhere. And the two beasts, well, you don't yoke milk cows to a cart, but they yoked the two beasts and they didn't object. If you take the new calves away from the cow, the cow will bellow and want to go back instantly to its calf. Not here. No, you see, if God can't get men to do His will, He'll get the beasts to do it. Remember the story of Palm Sunday? No, not about the donkey, but when the Pharisees said, make these people stop shouting. Oh no, said Jesus, that's no use. If they stopped, the stones would cry out. Because you see, the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. But oh, what sobers me in this story is how the Philistines sent God away. I've told you before, comes to mind now, thought about it this afternoon and decided not to use the illustration. I'm sure it's right to do it. I recall an occasion when a man who was an elder in a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ was challenged with regard to his open defiance of the work of God and the way of God. When he was challenged about this in front of his fellow elders, he said with bitter anger, "I am not prepared to change my way of life." And he walked out. I've never forgotten that. I was there when it happened. The Philistines, though they had seen the judgment of God upon Israel and the judgment of God upon themselves, were not prepared to change, and they sent God away. But you know, the story moves on. Because God moves on, and so do the purposes of God move on. And we come to another shock towards the end of chapter 6 in the story of the men of Beth Shemesh. There was great rejoicing. God was back, and they had a sacrifice. But it was a superficial welcome. Because you see, they weren't prepared to change either. They hadn't put away their sins. They hadn't repented of their backsliding. They hadn't confessed their shallowness and their misdealings with God. They saw the other, "Oh, God's changing me. He's come back. We're home and dry." But they weren't. And these men knew better than touch the ark of God, let alone look into the ark of God. But oh, you see, as I hinted earlier on, these men had grown careless about holy things. Are you like that? Oh, this is a generation that doesn't go in much for reverence. I think that's sin. Are you careless about holy things that belong to God? The men of Beth Shemesh were. And more than that, they were very easy in their conscience about their sins. Oh yes, they knew all about that, that had happened quite a while ago, of how Israel had been defeated twice over by their enemies, and the ark had been captured, and some people were saying that new preacher fellow, what's his name? Samuel. They said, "Oh yes, he's going around the country saying all sorts of things that this that's happened to us is because of our sins." But then you see, they were easy in their conscience about their sins. And God rebuked them. And because God rebuked them for their sins, they went in the huff with God. And they sent to the men of Kiriath Yearim, "Come and take the ark of God up to your place." We would rather be easy-ozy Christians. Oh, we don't mind going to church and having a good sing and listening to a fairly interesting sermon, but not so much the kind that we're getting tonight about judgment and sin and God looking into our hearts and turning us upside down. But it's all very well, but let's not be too radical about all this dedication and consecration and dying to sin and dying to self and belonging to God and walking with Him to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, no, no. Oh, I wonder if there are folk here tonight who should be in the mission field. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who should be preparing to go to the mission field. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who haven't even been prepared to allow the thought to cross their minds that the plan of God for them might be the mission field. Oh, you say, "Mr. Flip, I wouldn't like that." That's not the point. I don't know that I like the idea of being a minister. As you well know, it's not the easiest of lives. Oh, my dear people, So easy to take the attitude of pushing God away. Oh, yes, yes, God, you go and start a revival in Timbuktu, and you go and purge that nation of bitter things, and yes, you go up yonder, God, and yes, a far away over there, God. Oh, no, says God, it's you. It's you. Listen. God is light, and with him is no darkness at all. And God looks upon the heart. God is love. Blessed be his name. God is love, and he forgives his penitent people. And God is holy. And if we are going to go with him, then we must die to our sins, and we must die to self, and we must lay aside every hindrance and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and we must learn to come to God with all our hearts. That's next week's chapter. To come to God with all our hearts and give ourselves to him, whether it be for service or sacrifice, so that when we stand before him, we will do so unashamed. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his holy word.